Week we're in the beginning of Colossians 3, and it says, you know, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. And from now on, Paul really starts applying that out in quite tangible, quite real ways. He starts off by saying these things that we need to put off or put away, and then he goes on and he talks about the things that we need to be putting on. Verse 12 to 17, he encourages Christians both to eliminate inappropriate behavior, sinful behaviors, and to encourage Christian virtue. It's as he approaches the Christian's role or the Christian's approach to morality, it's kind of like the way we would approach restoring an old car. You first have to strip it back. You have to take it back to the steel, and then you paint it. You have to put the new on afterwards. And that's what he's after. You know, when we become children of God, there is this radical renewal, the way we do life. But the important thing to remember this morning, as we approach this, as we think about what it means for a Christian to pursue holiness, we must remember to anchor it, to keep it, to remember that this holiness is built upon the foundation, which is the gospel of Christ, Christ's work in us. See, through the book of Colossians, we've seen that Christ is glorious. We've seen that Christ has approached us. He has restored us. He's renewed us. And He works in our heart through His Spirit. And He asks us to live in harmony with that Holy Spirit, to live with the way He is calling us to live. There is a lot of truth to the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But there is more truth in the fact that the Spirit can teach us a new way of life. He can teach us a new way of life. Christian morality, though, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, is built on the foundation of the gospel. You are secure. You are loved. You are known. You are redeemed. You are justified. You're made perfect before God in Christ alone. And if you start to build these foundations, if you start to see these verses that we're going to be in today as the first thing you need to do, then it will lead you to two places. You will become proud. Your works will make you happy. And you will say, God will love me now because I've done enough. Or we'll say the other thing, we'll say, I've never done enough. God doesn't like me. And we must remember, build this framework on the right foundation in Jesus Christ. So let's read the verses in Colossians 3 together and then we'll pray. Colossians 3, verse 5 to 11. If you picked up a church Bible, we're on page 984. Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray as we enter into God's word. Lord, we come to your word today and we acknowledge right from the start that some of these things that Paul is urging us to put to death or put off are things that tempt us, which cause us to stumble, which to some degree our old nature loves, Lord. And we ask as we encounter it today, as we think through what it means for us, as we listen to Paul's words, we ask, Lord God, that we would take confidence first that we are secure in Christ, if we believe, if we have repented, if we know Jesus, if He's working in our lives today. But second, Lord, we ask that You would restore us, that You would renew us, that You would make us more like Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart for these things. Forgive us, Lord God, where we have indulged, where we have taken these things and made them our joy, where we have replaced worshiping God with worshiping things. We pray for Your grace as we enter into Your word this morning, Lord. Make it real to us. Move it into our minds and into our hearts. And let us walk by Your Spirit, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. In the New Zealand culture, and I think to a degree, a lot of world's cultures, we value authenticity, don't we? We value authenticity. See, we can spot a lack of authenticity coming from a mile away. We treat traveling salesmen like they are guilty until proven innocent. They're fraudsters just waiting to take something from us. We treat overzealous stories and things that don't seem real with the deepest of suspicion. And we love authenticity. We love it when we know that someone is being true to who they are, that they are being authentic, that they are being real. God longs for us to be true to who we are too. He longs for us to be true to who we are in Christ Jesus. God has pursued us in Christ. He's called us into His kingdom, and His Spirit is working in us, moving us towards Christ-likeness. He's moving us to a point where our lives and our beliefs are the same, are on the same path. Paul is saying to us today, put to death your old ways of life. Put to death your old ways of life. And today as we do that, I want to consider two points. The first one is this: we must continually kill our desire for things that don't belong to us. And the second one is that we must constantly put away any hostility we have towards each other. See, as members of Christ, as children of God, we are called to actively put the sin in our lives to death. We're actively to put those behaviors away from us. Away from us. And so let's look at verse 5 to 7 together. Continually killing our desire to have things that aren't ours. Look at verse 5, the very start of verse 5. What does it say? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. These earthly things are the things that we used to indulge in before we came to know Christ. They're the unrestrained desires that we have, the worldly desires. And this is not a proud thing that Paul's saying. He's saying these things are the things that we all once walked in. He puts himself in that category. But he's saying what we wanted, these primary fundamental desires we took, and nothing stopped us. Nothing stopped us but our own conscience, possibly the law, and possibly other people. But he's saying that these desires, these indulgence in desires, are something which God, a just God, cannot ignore. What does he say in verse 6? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Those are very sobering words. But we know, don't we, that in Christ we have been set free from these things. We have been set free from these desires. These five desires, there's a list of five of them there. We can read them, but they are all things that we want that aren't ours to have. They're all things that we want that aren't ours to have. And of course, they are heavily weighted towards sexual immorality. And the reason I think that is because for the Colossians, their culture was similar to ours. It is a culture in which sexual immorality is not only practiced, it's encouraged, it's seen as something that is liberating to enjoy, to have for everybody. But the first three, I think, relate particularly to sexual sin, to a desire to have what isn't ours sexually. And the, the last two are related to general covetousness, a desire to have what isn't ours in general. For Paul, sexual immorality was a desire to have a good thing in the wrong context and with the wrong person. And that's very important. That's very significant to think about, because as Christians, we don't think that sex is a bad thing. It's not a naughty thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. The Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs is a celebration of sex. And the Bible is filled with examples of celebration of it being a wonderful thing. But sexual sinfulness takes what is created to be beautiful, to be enjoyed in a certain situation, a shame-free situation, a situation of beautiful intimacy, and it defiles it. It takes something that is wonderful and it defiles it. It is not in itself a shame-filled thing. Sexual immorality, of course, is any sexual activity outside of a marriage with a man and a woman. That's really it. Sleeping with someone outside of your marriage, being sexually active with someone you're not married to, practicing homosexuality, indulging in pornography, dreaming of people, imagination, reading illicit material, watching illicit material on the television, movies filled with sexual content, anime, games, whatever, the list goes on and on. And as people, we do like to have lists so that we can say, I've met the list, I've ticked every box, and that means that I can indulge in this. But what does Jesus say about that attitude? Listen to his words in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus transcends our lists, and he says anything in the mind, in the heart, where we are taking something that is not ours and enjoying it, is sexual immorality. You're removing a glorious thing and putting it in a different context and taking something from it which is not yours to enjoy. And Paul says, put it to death. I like the way Paul follows up sexual immorality with impurity. These impure, lustful desires and passion. To be overwhelmed with sexual passion, he says, put it to death. He also says, put to death a general desire for what isn't ours, evil desires, he said, a desire for what is forbidden. You know, you don't need to be a linguist to understand this. You just think of the cookie jar situation, right? You have the cookies on the bench and mum says, no, you can't have any. So it intensifies the desire to have the cookie in the jar. That's the evil desire, covetousness. We're greedy. We're greedy for things that aren't ours. We might see that other people have a job that we would love to have. They have a beautiful wife or a stunning husband. They might have God's providence working in their lives in ways that we desire. They might have these other things. The kids might be behaving themselves. The clothes might be beautiful. And we want it. And we want it to be ours. We want their things to be ours. And at the end of verse 5, he says what? What is covetousness really? Look at your Bible. Look at it. What does it say? It is idolatry. See, we tend to think of covetousness as just a simple, basic desire for something that isn't ours. But what Paul says is that you're not just desiring other people's stuff. You're worshiping idols. You're worshiping another god and saying, my God hasn't given me what I need. And that is what Paul is getting at. You aren't desiring something and it's bad. You are worshiping an idol. And what does he say? Put to death. these earthly desires. I think 1 Peter 2, verse 11, helps us with this, because it says this, and I love this verse. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." What does it say next? "Which wage war against your soul." Passions of the flesh waging war against your soul. What he's basically saying, that if you have sexual immorality, if you indulge in it completely, if you let yourself have covetousness to the nth degree, then it will steal your joy in Christ. It doesn't sit passively in the same body as the Holy Spirit, which leads you to Christ. It fights against the other, and it says it will steal your joy, it will rob you of your intimacy, it will dull your heart before God, it will soften your conscience before God. And what does Peter urge us to do? He says, go to war with it. He says, go to war with it the same way that we would go to war with another country, albeit in a very mediocre way in New Zealand, if they invaded us. If someone comes into our house and says, "I'm going to take your TV," you're going to go to war. We don't sit passive and let these things happen. We put them to death. We fight back. I want you to imagine two scenarios with me this morning. And I appreciate that these are probably, no, I won't say that. They're a bit gruesome. I want you to imagine two hunting scenarios with me this morning. I won't ask that either. The first one, big game hunting. Big game hunting. Okay, what happens in big game hunting? We're like, "Oh man, I need to go get me a head to mount on my wall, an animal." So we get our guns and our knives and we get our camo and we paint our faces. We plead with the wife to let us go, and we head away and we stalk through the bush and we see the animal in the clearing and we rest our rifle on the log and we poke the ammo into the rifle and we pull it up, don't we? And then we just, and it's done, finished, complete. We take the animal back and we mount it on our wall and we sit there proud in our lazy boy with the remnants of camo paint on our face and we say, "I got him." And I want you to imagine a second scenario with me this morning. The second scenario is that we are rabbiting in Central Otago. Okay, the reality in Central Otago is that it at times is overrun with rabbits. And so the farmers need to employ people because the rabbits come eat and they eat the grass and the stock suffer. So they employ people full time to come and they go around the properties and they protect it from the rabbits. They walk around the boundary fences and they see the holes and they block them up with rocks and they make sure the fences are okay, and then they'll lay the poison so that the rabbits, when they come, will eat them. They'll clean out the burrows, and at night time they might get in their trucks and go spotlighting. They'll go kill them. They'll go take these rabbits out. Apologies for the gruesomeness. But what else do? They let people come in and they let them help. It's like a wholesale rabbit slaughter wherever it's going on. My point. Nice story, what's the point? Over time, you'll see a gradual reduction in rabbit numbers. There will be a small victory. Brothers and sisters, as we think about putting to death the things of the flesh, we are not big game hunters. We do not fossick through our heart. We do not dig down to a point where we can see what's going on and then just go boom and it's finished. We are rabbiters in Central Otago. We are committing ourselves to a lifetime of sustained, continual, killing of the flesh. And do you know what's cool about that example? They let other people come in and help. I love that. They let other people come in and they let them help kill the desires of the flesh. We are not big game hunters. We are central Otago rabbiters. John Owen simply says it like this, and he was far more crisp and condensed than me. But he says, growth in grace is process, not an event. Growth in grace is a process, not an event. But the cool thing is that over time, if we commit to killing the desires of the flesh, if we let other people help us, if we protect our boundaries, if we keep ourselves safe, then we will see gradual, continual victory over the things of this earth. And that is just so good. That is so good. The second thing, constantly putting away any hostility we have towards each other. In my brief experience with hostility and the emotion of anger, my experience is that it's easy for it to come in and very, very, very difficult for it to leave. It is easy to be bitter towards someone, but it is so hard to make it go away. But Paul lists six ways that we are hostile to one another in verse 8. And this is like a sliding scale. It moves from something which is inside me, and it moves towards something that is outside of me. It moves from the heart to a place where it is spoken. It moves from anger to wrath to malice to lying to slandering one another. The first three, anger, wrath, and malice, are all related really to the internal battle of anger, of hostility towards someone. And again, we know what anger is. Like we can come to church, we can get pumped up, full of the word, and then we can be traveling home and someone cuts us off. Anger. That horn. Christchurch people love tooting their horns. They really do. That's anger, that response. But wrath and malice, their anger, which is taken in a different direction. It's more intense. It's something which says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to respond. And we see this classically in the life of Joseph and his brothers. And I love the way that the writer brings us through this story. We start off with the story of Jacob, and we're introduced to who first? Joseph first. Why are we introduced to Joseph first? Because he loves him more than his other brothers. Jacob inappropriately, sinfully loves him more than his other brothers. And what do his brothers think of him? They hate him. They hate him. But what happens then? Good old Joseph. You know, the Christian heroes in the Bible are just really heroes, aren't they? Joseph comes, and what does he do? He lies about his brothers. He brings a bad report. He says to his father they're doing a bad job when they're not. And again, their anger progresses. They could not speak peaceably to him. They could not shalom to their brother. But then Joseph, in his wonderful wisdom, then goes and tells them the dreams. Oh, yes, brothers, my angry, fuming brothers, I will one day rule over you. And naturally, their anger shifts to something more. The writer uses a word that's more like jealousy. It's ugly. It's sick. But what do? They take him. What's the first thing the brothers do when they get Joseph? They take his robe. They throw him in the pit and they sell him to slavery. We see the movement from something which is anger to something which will make you do something. You almost have to deal with it. The way that we see Paul linking this together is with slander, obscene talk, and lying. slander, using words to injure people, obscene talk, not in the way that we're not talking about a rugby changing room talk. We're talking about aggressively bringing other people down. It's abusive work. What he's basically saying is that your anger towards one another, your hostility towards one another has turned into a situation where you have got a big stick and you are whacking one another with words. Seems funny, doesn't it? That we would do that with words. But it's so true. And I just want to say here that some of us are masters at disguising this. And we can say things which damage people at the same time as we appear to be saying good things. And everyone thinks of us, oh, what a wonderful person. They really care that Joe Bloggs is down in the ditch and that he's a sinful little wretch. Others of us are more obvious. We say things and it's obvious that we're trying to bring people down. But the reality is that both of those situations, both of those people are wounding people with your words. You're hurting people. I've done it before. I hurt people with words and it makes me sick to think about it. But sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. And that is why, again, the Bible is filled with examples of people hurting people with words and the power words have, the effect words have. And I just want to share with you two that have helped me think about this over the years. James 3, verse 8 to 10. And really, if you want to look at James 3, it's full of this sort of talk. He's talking about the tongue, the words that we say. He says, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. That verse destroys me a little bit on the inside to know that I can come to church, I can go to my family devotion, I can go to my journal, I can go to prayer, and I can praise God. And I can say, God, you're awesome, I love you, thank you for Jesus, thank you for new life, thank you for the Holy Spirit, and then I can walk away, and I can curse my brother. And he's saying, those two things go together in people, and that rips me apart a little bit because I know it's true. But the second one, Ecclesiastes 10:20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature share the matter. We think that when we're whispering, when we're saying things softly, when we're only saying it to the closest of friends, that it won't get away. But the truth is that it will not remain uncovered. The tongue is vicious and destructive. And Paul says, put these things away. Put them away. But finally, what does he say? Do not lie to one another. Be truthful to one another. The truth of the fact is that as we walk through life, as we go to church, as we go and engage with our family, as we interact with people in our community, there will be situations that will bring us to anger. We will be angry. And the temptation will always be to use those situations as a situation to damage other people with our words. And Paul says, put them away. Treat every sentence you speak carefully. I want to make clear too that here I don't just mean that you should be quiet. Words are far too valuable to just restrict ourselves to being quiet. Read Ephesians 4:29 with me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Okay, that's good. If we wanted to just stop talking, we would stop at that point. But what does he say? But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Your words are a wonderful gift to people if you use them right. What does he say? That it may give grace to those who hear. As you speak, you have the opportunity to either give people grace or damage them with your wounds. And Paul is saying that in the Spirit, as new people, as new creations, the Spirit is longing for you that you would use them to build one another up, and that you would put away any desire to take people down with them. Again, and I'll finish with this. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The newness of speech only comes with the newness of heart. We cannot speak well of people. We cannot speak well to people. We cannot have control enough unless we have new hearts. And that is why verse 9 to 11 in this passage are so important. Don't forget them. They're at the end. We read through them quickly, but they're so important. When we think about hostility towards one another, we approach it in Christ. In Christ, we have put off the old self. In Christ, we have put on the new self. In Christ, we put off the old practices. In Christ, we're being renewed in knowledge, which means we're learning more and more and more every day just what the gospel means to us. We're learning the character of God, and we're being conformed more and more into the image of our Creator. Those wonderful verses in Genesis 1, a wonderful verse, you know, that we're made in the image of God, and we know that we're broken, but the Holy Spirit is restoring us, making us new, returning us to what He created us to be. And that is what the gospel does to us. To be freed from hostility towards one another is not to knuckle down and be better, but it is to know Christ more. That is the only way. I remember tailing with a guy in Tuapeka West, which is one of the probably the most beautiful places in the world. But I was talking to him over a couple of days, and I got to a point where he said to me, "I haven't really spoken to my brother in probably 30 years. And I sort of thought, "Oh, that's a bit weird. Like, he's your brother. What's going on?" And the reality was that he talked to me, and he took me back to a point in their lives when the father said, "You have this bit of land and you have this other bit of land, but one of the pieces of land was slightly less than the other." And he had bitterness in his heart ever since that day. He had anger. He had malice, he had wrath, he had hostility, he spoke badly of his brother, he did all these things. And I just want to encourage you that if you're one of those people here today, if you are struggling with that, if you're sick of it, if there is this constant turmoil in your heart, then the only way to truly address it is to come to know Jesus, to repent and let Him work in your heart. There is no other way. Because only when you find true security in Christ will you be strong enough to let the wounds go. Only then. That is the only way of dealing with hostility. In Christ, as members of God's people, we are called to actively put sinful behaviors in our life to death. There has been untold damage, I guess, over the years to people who are seeking Christ when they see that your life is over here and what you say is over here. You need to be this, and I'm over here doing this. And when people see that, why would they worship the Jesus that we worship? The reality is, as the Lord reforms our heart, as He renews our heart, as He pushes us and pulls us and molds us to be His people, He will use it as a witness to His glory. And if we stubbornly refuse, if we stand in the gap and we say, "You've got to be like that," then people will be turned away. But don't be discouraged. If you are the person who is saying, "I want to be there, but I'm constantly over here, but that's why I love Jesus," then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, the gospel will go forth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your wonderful challenges to us, the wonderful way that you move in our hearts to let us see that we are struggling with these things, that we're so imperfect. We pray, Lord God, that even now as You bring the reality of these things to our heart, that You would help us see that Your grace goes further still, that You still love us if we are in You, that as You dig out this old man, as this old nature and the roots which go down deep into our hearts, as we see more and more, that we would learn to look up and to see Christ and to know that in Christ we stand before God, and to worship the distance, to worship as man sinful looking to Christ perfect. And that as we do, we would be moved towards Christ's likeness. I pray for those who hear a message that we hear today and are discouraged, who are burned out, who have engaged or indulged or done these things. I pray, Lord God, that You would minister to them Your grace, that You would show them Your mercy, but that you would encourage them to come and be in Christ again and to move forward. I pray for those, and I sense it in my own heart to a degree, Lord. I pray for those who are proud and who are saying, "Yes, I have all this done. I've worked it out." I pray that You would continue to remind us of the true condition of our heart without Christ. And that, Lord God, You would please lead us all to worship. Let us build the frames on the right foundation in Christ alone. Amen.